I have this funny thing in my head where if I'm told not to do something, or I think that someone's trying to stop me from doing something, I try to work ways around their barriers so that I can do it, even though I probably shouldn't or have no reason to do it. I just try and work out how I could if I wanted to. Like if there's a fence up around somewhere, I'm like, oh, maybe I could climb over that way, or oh, they're trying to stop me from going there, maybe I could go around there. Now this does not work well for me in banks, because when I have to sit there for too long, I often wonder how it is that I would rob the bank. Not that I would ever rob a bank, but just my mind works, what are they trying to stop me to do, and how could I work around that? Now this also works for me at airports, because airport security is usually very annoying. I don't know if you've ever tried to take nail clippers wherever you're going, like a crazy person, but they'll stop you. They want to take your nail clippers off you. And I think, but what if I had something sharp that was not made out of metal? It would have just been fine. I could hide something in my shoe. I could do whatever, and I would get it through there. The truth is that the security that they have up is actually a theatre. Most of our society runs on the thought that most people will do the right thing most of the time. At any point, I could go through and do something crazy, and no one would actually be prepared for it, and bad stuff would happen. But everyone just goes, well, it's bad if that happens, so we'll just do what is right, we'll do what is good, we'll behave. Because otherwise, who wants to live in that society? So we put up a lot of things. We put up our metal detectors, we put up security guards and things like that to make us feel safe, to make us feel like we are protected. But they're only really protecting us in our minds, and they deter people from wanting to do the wrong thing. As we think about Ahaz this week and his situation, he wants to put together a few things that will help him in his mind. He wants to create a security theatre for himself as he's fearing an attack from a foreign nation. But he will learn where real safety is, where we can put our real trust, and who is really in control. We have been going through the book of Isaiah, and we've learned that it's big and a complex book. So we've been rushing through it a little bit. One of the challenges is that the story is not written like a story where everything happens one bit after the other in order. And the storyteller makes sure that you know everything that is relevant to the story as you go. But it's more written like an essay or an argument about how God works. It's also heavily dependent on the historical context of the time. So it's kind of like we're reading one half of a conversation. We're overhearing someone's telephone call, not knowing what the other person's saying to them on the other end. So we have to look a bit in the history to make sense of it. Now, we saw in the first chapter, there was a prophecy that was kind of like a introduction to the things that Isaiah was going to talk about. We then looked at chapters 2 to 5, where there were some prophecies from King Uzziah's time. King Uzziah was a mostly good king, and he lived in a time of prosperity. So they were having a lot of success, but they forgot that it was God who was helping them. And they grew complacent towards God, and so did his people. While they would still go to temple, they would keep all the showy rules, but they were not being the kingdom of God, not being a light, not caring for the poor, and not being just. Last week, we saw that King Uzziah passed away, and then a time of economic stability and safety under a 50-year reign of a faithful king was over. And Isaiah had a vision of God. God was a mighty and powerful king. They called him Lord of Hosts, which is what it says in your Bible. But the Hebrew, it is Yahweh of Armies, which is the idea that God is a mighty commander of heavenly armies. God tells Isaiah to bring a message to the people that they are going to harden their hearts and not listen, so they will not turn to God and be saved. Now, we went through a lot, so if you missed it, you can catch up the sermons online and follow through Isaiah in your book. That's a good way to see where we, how far we've come. Now, today we have a bunch of prophecies that are mixed with stories of what was going on. And if you read it during the week, it may have been difficult to keep up with and understand what's going on. So I will probably today focus on the story rather than the content of the prophecies themselves. Now, as I've said, one of the tricky things is that Isaiah uses different names for the different countries, and so they're there up there for you. So the Jews, they were supposed to be God's light to the world, showing them how to live. But once they became a nation with a king, it wasn't long before they had a civil war and split into two nations. 10 tribes went north and the tribe of Judah went south. The northern tribes were known as Israel and the southern was known as Judah. Now the northern kingdom, they abandoned God for idol worship pretty much straight away. And whilst there were good followers of God there, they were mostly the bad guys. So Isaiah, he calls them Ephraim, which is the tribe where their kings come from. So that's why they're called Ephraim often. Their king at the moment is Pekah. The other country that we need to be aware of is Syria, which is also known as Aram, and their king is Rezin. We also need to know about Assyria. And their king is Tiglath-Pileser III, which is probably the best name of the three kings. And they are a big, scary threat off in the distance. I've also put the capital cities there because they're often go by the capital city names. So when Isaiah is talking about one of those names, he often uses them interchangeably to refer to the countries or the people. Now let's talk a little bit about Ahaz. He was the king of Judah, the one we'll probably spend the most time with today. Now the previous kings of Judah, they were good, but they were not great. Now Ahaz, he is straight up bad. He was big into worshipping whatever god he thought would give him victory. He was not faithful to Yahweh. The book of Kings even says that he once sacrificed one of his sons to a foreign god, which is one of the practices that caused God to eject the other people from the land to begin with so that the Jews would come in. He was a faithless and shifty dude. The book of Kings says that he did not walk in the ways of David, but in the ways of the kings of Israel, the ones up north. He was acting more like the northern kingdom. Now, in the background, we have the kingdom of Assyria, and they have been growing in power. We know that they are bad because their capital city is Nineveh, which Jonah went to preach at a few decades beforehand, and they may have listened to him and turned then, but they're back to their old evil ways, and they are becoming a global superpower and a threat. Everyone is worried about Assyria. The smaller nations are starting to bandy together to try and protect themselves against them. Now, Israel, the northern kingdom, has joined forces with their neighbour Syria or Aram to try and have a force that might compete. Now, Sally might have a map for us there. So the big, scary blue blob, that's Assyria. The not as scary red blob is Syria. They've joined forces with Israel, the purple one, against our heroes, Judah, the green ones. Now, it seems in the past they tried to get Judah, the southern kingdom, to join them, but they refused. So Israel and Syria, Pekah and Rezin, the kings get together and they say, we can invade Judah and install our own king, and then they'll help protect us against the Assyrians. Now, it sounds reasonable that Judah might join forces, except making deals with other nations like this usually heads down a path that leads the people of God to trust in nations and their idols rather than God for protection. So Israel and Syria, they start to send troops into Judah. when our passage starts that Sally read for us, word has gotten to King Ahaz that the invasion is about to begin. So he is off inspecting Jerusalem's water supply. So if they're invaded, they can ensure that they would have water in case there is a siege or something like that. So God tells Isaiah to go and talk to him and tells him to take with him his son, who is called Shir Jashab, which means a remnant will remain. Now, at the start of this meeting between Ahaz and Isaiah, the name could have two meanings. It could be a remnant of the enemy will remain as they run away with their tail between their legs. Or it could mean that a remnant will remain of Judah after they have been defeated. So Isaiah speaks for God to Ahaz and he says, "Be careful, be quiet, do not fear and do not let your heart grow faint. Because these two smouldering stumps that call themselves kings, they will be destroyed. But if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." And Isaiah assures him that Jerusalem will not fall to these two kings. And God says again to Ahaz through Isaiah, "Ask me for a sign from Yahweh your God. Let it be from the depths of hell or as high as heaven, as big as you want." But Ahaz replies, "I will not ask, and I will not put Yahweh to the test," which sounds like a noble answer. It's what Jesus says to Satan when Satan is testing him in the desert. The difference here, however, is that God is asking Ahaz to test him. God knows that Ahaz is scared and wants to rely on his smarts or his diplomatic dealings and securing water supplies and all the things that make him feel safe and in control. And God is saying, "Trust in me. I am the powerful commander of angels, armies of angels. So ask me for something and I will show you how you are right to trust me." Instead, Ahaz makes a reply that sounds good but is really masking his own self-sufficiency and pride. So God says, "If you don't want a sign, well, I will give you a sign. A young girl will have a baby and she will call him God with us. Before that child is old enough to choose good from evil, the two kings that you are scared of will be destroyed. But you will be dealing with Assyria. The farmland and the vineyards that your people have made everywhere will be destroyed, and you will live like nomads, keeping alive a cow and a sheep, but you will live off their milk. So even though their land will be ravaged, the Lord will make sure that they have food to eat." Now, I know this sign is one of the Christmas verses that we say a lot about Jesus. "A virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you shall name him Emmanuel, God with us." Now, I think when Isaiah said it, he wasn't thinking directly about Jesus. Now, the word that is translated as virgin actually in Hebrew just means young woman, which often meant that it was a virgin they were talking about, but it's not necessarily a virgin. But I think what God is saying to Ahaz here is that Ahaz is dodgy. He has turned away from God, and so God is saying that there will be a child born who understands that God is with us, a child who will know good from evil, unlike you. By that time, that child knows good from evil. The threats that you have been worrying about, well, they'll be gone. It is kind of God's way of saying, "I'm done with you, Ahaz. The hope of the people, a people that knows right from wrong, is in a new generation." Now, when Matthew was writing the gospel, he sees the ultimate version of this child in Jesus, a child born of an actual virgin who will know right from wrong. So he points us to it, but it also has an immediate relevance to Ahaz and his situation. So after this prophecy, Isaiah goes home and he writes on a big stone and he gets reputable people to witness it. Probably people who don't like Isaiah very much, but will be his witnesses to this prophecy. He writes, belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which means hurry, spoil, be swift, plunder. He is saying that Israel and Syria, the baddies in the north, will become the spoils of war quickly. And because prophets are weird and like to make their point, he goes home and he has a son and he names him the same thing, saying that before that baby can talk, before he can say father or mother, the riches of Syria and Israel, they'll be taken away by the king of Assyria. Isaiah then says that King Ahaz was worried about water supplies. He was worried about securing water for Jerusalem. But what he actually did was reject the peaceful streams that God had offered. And now the king of Assyria will come on him like a flood. Well, a short time after that, Syria and Israel attack. They are fairly successful, but they do not take Jerusalem. They kill 120,000 of Judah's mighty warriors, and they take 200,000 people captive with all of the plunder that they can carry. Then we get this rather beautiful section at the end of chapter 8 where Isaiah has been doing his best to speak truth into a terrible situation. He's been trying to get his king and his people to see the light, and God has a message directly for Isaiah. The short of it is that God tells him not to get caught up with what everyone is doing around him. Don't fear, don't get caught up in the panic, but trust in him. God will be Isaiah's sanctuary. And the others, well, they'll trip over God in their own foolishness. So don't search for those things that seem like an easy answer. Don't go after mediums or fortune tellers and all the things that have no real power, but trust in God. And then in chapter 9, we get this vision of the kingdom that God has in store for the faithful. It's an expansion of what we saw in chapter 2. It'll be a time of perfect peace, a time of putting away of all the troubles that have been plaguing them. And then it talks of another child being born. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh, the commander of heavenly armies, will do this. Meanwhile, after the attack, Ahaz has freaked out. He's been freaked out by his defeat, so he goes to his treasury and he grabs a bunch of gold. Then he goes to the temple of God and he raids it for gold and spoils and things that he can find to send to the king of Assyria. He wants to ask the king of Assyria for help against Israel and Syria. He tells him that he will be his servant if he helps. But God is not ignorant of what goes on. God is not distant. God is not haphazard. There are still some people in Israel, the northern kingdom, that follow God and know who he is. When they see the troops returning with the captives, the 200,000, and of their estranged brothers and sisters from Judah, a bunch of their chiefs get together and they stop them. They say, you shall not bring the captives in here. For you propose to bring upon us guilt against Yahweh in addition to all of our present sin and guilt. For our guilt is already great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel. The soldiers listen to the chiefs and they go away. So then a whole bunch of people come in and they tend to the captives. They clothe those who are naked. They feed them. They give them water. And they carry those who can't walk on donkeys and they return them back to the land of Judah where they'll be cared for. Isaiah continues to speak out against Syria and Israel, saying that God will destroy them. And that's what the rest of chapter 9 is about. Now, Ahaz took from the temple and from his treasury to get help from Assyria, and initially it works. It entices Assyria to come and destroy Damascus, the capital city of Syria. But while Ahaz goes up to meet him there, and while he's there, he sees the altar that the Syrians have to their god, and he takes special note of it. He writes down everything that he sees. He thinks that the gods of Syria beat him in their attack when they invaded, so they must be stronger than Yahweh. Now, it turns out that the king of Assyria really liked the gold and stuff that Ahaz gave him, so much so that he says, "Why should I stop at invading Israel and Syria when I can have Judah as well?" And he moves in and takes over, making Judah a part of his empire. They can stay a country, but under the rule of Assyria, they are a vassal state. Ahaz then starts to make altars to the gods of Syria, and he puts them up all over Judah because he thinks they must be stronger. He even tears down bits of the temple to remake them for the Syrian gods because they must be stronger if they defeated them the first time. This is not a good time for Judah. They are being judged for their unfaithfulness. They haven't trusted God, and their king has led them astray. But Isaiah keeps on prophesying. The name of his son, a remnant, will return, ceases from being a threat, but has become something to hope for. God promises that Assyria themselves will be destroyed. Whilst they have been used like a tool for God's judgment, they have taken things too far, and God will not let them continue. They have become proud themselves and think that they are in control, when it is God who has just used them like a hammer. Ahaz reigned for 16 years. We don't know how he died, but when they buried him in the city rather than in the tombs of kings because he had made such a mess of things. Now, I focus today on telling the story as it makes more sense of the prophecies that Isaiah has. So I recommend that you'll go back and reread them, knowing a bit of what's going on in the background. And you'll see a powerful God who will not be messed with, trying to help a people stuck in a mess of their own making. But God will not cower to their pride. If you want to read up more on Ahaz, this information in 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and 2 Kings 16 both tell different parts of his story. So I've blended those stories together today to tell the story a bit more completely. But I guess the question is, what does Ahaz and his unfaithfulness mean for us today? Well, the main problem that Ahaz had was who he trusted in for help. What he appeared to put faith in versus what he actually put his faith in. We are in a world of uncertainty. There is a lot of pressure on us. Even if that's not particularly true, we feel that there's a lot of pressure on us, enough to believe it. You would have all heard that Russia invaded the Ukraine this week, and there are lots of world leaders condemning it. So the question of war is perhaps on our minds. We have a pandemic where there is risk of getting seriously sick. We also have governments trying to deal with the pandemic by limiting our freedoms, which adds stress to people, rightly or wrongly. We have cultural wars going on where you're pressured to join a side on any given issue and demonized for not holding the right view. We all experience social pressure to be the best that we can be, whatever that is. So we feel like we need to be seen as the smartest, the most attractive, the richest, the most socially fulfilled. We need to have the best holidays, have the most skills, be funny, be empathetic, be strong, be gentle. Surely the best that we can be is one or maybe a few of those things. The world is a mess. Each day we are forced to ask ourselves, what is it that we really trust in? Where do we find our security? Whose opinion do we really care about? Where do we go when we don't have an answer? Where can we find true trust? When you feel financial pressure, do you put your hope in a $120 million lotto ticket? When you feel social pressure, do you put your value in new clothes or makeup? When you see that the culture around you is growing hostile to God, do you put your faith in a religious discrimination bill? Do you put your hope in your earthly possessions? Do you put your trust in vaccines or mask mandates? Do you put your hope in your freedoms? Do you rely on cleverly crafted arguments or internet echo chambers to ensure that your opinion is forever validated? The million-dollar lotto winner can still get cancer. There will always be people who don't like you, no matter the face that you put on for them. Laws are often broken and changed. Houses and possessions catch on fire. People have bad reactions to vaccines. The freest person can die of COVID. People will disagree with you. The solutions to our problems are not bad things, but they have no real power to really save us. Do you put your trust in things that are flimsy and temporary, or do you trust your Creator, Yahweh, the commander of heavenly armies? Do you trust in the child that was born to be the good, true King of the world, the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace? Jesus came to make sure that we could have a relationship with God. He came so that God could institute his perfect, everlasting kingdom. He has done that in part, and we wait for the day that he will do it completely. It's so easy to get caught up in trusting things that have no real power, a security theater in our own lives. So this week, when you find yourself under pressure, take a moment to ask, what is it that you're actually trusting in? Are you being self-sufficient, relying on your smarts? Are you putting your faith in what others think of you? Or will you place the uncertainty of this world and your hope in the one that has true power? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a good and wonderful God and we can trust you. As the world around us changes and gets more uncertain, those things that we thought were helping us are perhaps not as strong as we initially thought. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to put our trust in you. Know that you are building an everlasting kingdom with a good, true, faithful King. I pray, Lord, that we can show others who you are. We can act like people of your kingdom, showing who our true King is, where our trust is. And I pray, Lord, that your kingdom will come soon. In Jesus' name, for your glory, amen.